Our scripture reading for this morning's sermon is taken from Colossians chapter 3, and you can find that on page 1253 in your pew Bible, 1253 in your pew Bible. Before we read from God's word, please join me in praying for his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you again for the gift of your word, and as we turn now to hear it read and preached, we remember that you have spoken many times and many ways to your people throughout the ages, but that you have come now to speak to us in Christ. We pray then that we would hear the word of Christ this morning, and that the Holy Spirit would come and bring that word within our hearts, and that one heart and home and church at a time, you would indeed fill this world with your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Colossians chapter 3, we begin reading with verse 1. Congregation, this is God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ, and Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So far the reading of God's word. Well, beloved congregation, at Grace URC Portland, we have been hearing from Colossians, and we actually began this little book last fall. At the time, I didn't think it was going to last nearly this long, but honestly, I didn't think it was going to be nearly this good. I know that sounds odd, but what I mean to say is that Colossians has come to draw us into the glory of Christ in a way that I have not experienced before. In your own reflection, you could come to study the book more broadly, and what you find is that it begins with a celebration of God and the gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, and then it continues building a kind of crescendo unto the what it says as the preeminence of Christ in verse 15. And notice how it speaks of this preeminence of Christ in all things. Chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, we are told. And he, that is Christ, is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I've been told that Abraham Kuyper once said that Christ says of every square inch, it is mine. Or that Christ intends to rule over everything. We can do just one bit more. We can do one bit better this morning. Christ does not simply reign over all things. He is preeminent. He intends to be preeminent in all things. Listen to how verse 19 explains, "For in him, that is, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, or rather in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood and the power of his cross." Amazing. That God has come in Christ to reconcile all things to himself. It's hard to imagine. For at least it's hard for me to imagine. I mean, think about it. All things. How about Russia and Ukraine? How about Israel and Gaza? How about Republicans and Democrats? How about Reformed and Arminian? All things. And those I've mentioned are just really, one might say, current events, theological hot topics. How about the far more complicated things like sin and Satan and suffering? All things. Awesome. The question this morning is, do we really believe that? That God has sent Jesus to be preeminent, not merely over all things, but in all things. Do we believe that the mission statement of Jesus could be summarized as to reconcile all things of heaven and earth, to make peace in and among all things through the blood and the power of his cross? Well, that's the message of Colossians. The Holy Spirit is calling us this morning. The Holy Spirit is coming and calling us this morning to believe, to see, and to share in this glory of God in and over all. How? It's pretty clear. It's in Christ. In union with Jesus Christ. Our own URC minister, professor, teacher, Michael Horton, explains it this way. He says, "What a wondrous thing it is that even though Jesus Christ has been exalted to the throne of God, absent from us in the flesh, we may nevertheless be united to him in a manner far more intimate than the fellowship enjoyed even by the disciples when Jesus was with them in his early ministry." We've been given an intimate union with Jesus, far more intimate, far more personal than what even Peter, James, and John had once known. Horton goes on to say that having united himself to us in our flesh, in our sins, in our suffering and death, Jesus now unites us to himself in his new creation life through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Union with Christ, then, is not to be understood as a moment in the application of salvation to believers. Rather, union with Christ is a way of speaking about the way in which believers share in Christ in eternity by election, in past history by redemption, and even in the moment, now, by the effectual calling, justification, and sanctification unto a glorious future, a living hope of our glorification still to come. Nevertheless, Horton concludes, our experience in Christ is about the here and now. As the Spirit comes and calls us to Christ now, and as the Spirit comes and grants us faith, grows and matures faith in Christ even now. You see, that's where we are today. The Holy Spirit has come and He's calling you and me unto Christ, giving us faith and a personal, vital union with Jesus, one heart at a time. That's how God's chosen to work, right? Not necessarily from the top down and outside in, but as Christ has come down and won a righteousness for us, He brings it to us from the inside. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. The Spirit has come to bring Christ within us. Let's think about that a little bit more. What does it mean to be united to Christ? Well, this morning we hear that this union with Christ is all about being united to the death of Jesus and united to the resurrection of Jesus unto a whole new humanity. Let's begin with Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And if you have your Bibles handy, take it out and look at it with me. Notice how Colossians 3, 1 begins with the words, if then. I'm pretty sure the Pew Bible is an ESV. The ESV translates the Greek, if then. But it's actually better, more clear to translate that verse, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. The therefore is important because, kids, you know, when you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. And in this case, the therefore points us back to the baptism that is referenced in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, you have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see this? And I hope you see why it's so important to understand chapter 3 is continuing that union with Jesus Christ. And notice that it is a present reality. Union with Christ for Christians is a present reality, or what we often call the already of union with Christ. So let's look again at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Did you notice the if-then statement? If then, if you have been raised with Christ, then. The if-then here is not calling us to consider a possibility. It's not calling us to just imagine what it might possibly be like if maybe, just possibly, you too have been united to Jesus Christ. No, it's speaking of a present reality. An act of God in the past that has brought about a present reality, a present relationship even now. It's kind of like when we were younger, we'd go hiking with the kids. Now they can just buzz by me on the path. But when we were younger, we'd be hiking these mountains and we'd get, you know, a good part of the way and be like, Dad, I'm so tired, you know, can't we just go home? And I'd stop and I'd say, hey, look around. You see that little dot? Wait, that's our car. See how far we've come? If we've come this far, It'd be silly to turn back. Let's just keep going, right? Look what's still to come. We're almost there. The if-then is not speaking about a possibility, right? It's declaring a reality of what has taken place, and that's the reality of our text. We are called this morning by the Holy Spirit to consider the present reality of union with Christ as signified in Christian baptism. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, or as it says in verse 3, therefore, you have died with Christ, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. This is what Jesus is saying, that if you have been baptized into me, that baptism declares that you have been united to me in a very real, personal, and vital way. And the first application of that union, the first application of that union is that Christians are united to his death. We've come to share in his blood. We've come to participate in the power of his cross. That union unto the death of Jesus is often called mortification. Mortification. Putting to death. Not a literal, physical putting ourselves to death, but rather a spiritual putting to death all that remains sinful within us. Our text, chapter 3, verse 5, describes it like this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Notice that spiritual nature now being developed. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Just note for just a quick parenthetical statement. God blesses righteousness. The wrath of God is coming for unrighteousness. He doesn't deal lightly with sin, our God. He's just patient for a little while. The wrath of God is coming for all unrighteousness. And the Spirit is saying, that used to be you. Verse 7, in these things of unrighteousness, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, notice again the past tense, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Being united to Jesus, then, being united to the death of Jesus means that we experience his death. We Christians experience his death through the mortification of sin, through the putting to death, the ongoing sinful nature we bear. The putting to death of things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil. You might say, well, Pastor, it all still feels pretty well alive, actually. Yes. And it's dying. It's dying. The sinful nature of Christians is dying. The reasons, you see, the reasons why Christians struggle against sin is because this union with the death of Jesus is putting that stuff into the grave. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been nailed to the cross. And we're to bear it no more. You know how it goes. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you know something of that? It's because, you see, you've been united to the death of Jesus. That's the truth of our one Lord, one faith, and the one baptism that we share. The Christian is united to the death of Jesus. We share then the power of his cross, the power to set us free from the power of sin and the power of Satan to condemn us. In another place it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are what? Who are in Christ Jesus. And still another place, the apostle says that, speaking for myself, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but rather it's Christ now who lives in me. And that's why we're called to work out our faith and fear and trembling. Why? Because God has come. And he's working within you and me for his will and his good pleasure. And it's with that assurance, you see, and in that power that we mortify, put to death the sinful nature. From the first commandment of idolatry to the seventh commandment of sexual immorality and adultery, all the way through the end to the tenth commandment, coveting. These things have no place in Christ. And therefore, they should have no place within you or within me. And brings us then to our second point this morning. The second application of union with Christ is that we are united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, remember how our passage begins, chapter 3, verse 1, the therefore, pointing us back to the baptism of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The baptism we share as a church. You have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You know, once again, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he's speaking to us that since you have been baptized into Christ, remember that you have been baptized not only into his death, you've also been baptized into his resurrection. You're united to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And we hear it as a present reality once again, a past act of God that has brought about a present reality, a new and living identity within our souls. And this present reality of being united to the resurrection of Jesus is staggering. It is staggering. Chapter 3, verse 10 puts it like this, that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here now, in Christ and his church, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. That's quite a list. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul was opposed so strongly? Why Paul was persecuted again and again and again? It's because of this. It's the preaching of this gospel. This proclamation of a new identity and a very true, real, new life with Jesus Christ. Indeed, a new humanity. People just couldn't put up with it. They couldn't deal with this kind of preaching and teaching that the church is no longer divided by things like national and ethnic status, neither Greek or Jew. In fact, the church is no longer divided by the law, neither circumcised or uncircumcised. And if that doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, how about the next point? Neither slave nor free. Socioeconomic status. All right, now maybe the apostle goes too far. The church is not even divided by civic virtue. Civic virtue, this reference to barbarian, Scythian. All right, I know, kids, you immediately have some image of a book or a movie you've seen. I know I get that. So what I do is challenge myself by looking to those who've gone before us, those who are older and wiser. In this case, I look to a pastor, teacher, theologian named Greg Beale, a commentary he has on Colossians. And Dr. Beale explains that in that time and place, barbarians were considered to be the vulgar, uncivilized people. Scythians were even worse. Scythians appear to have been similarly thought of and perhaps seen as even worse culturally. The Jews, we know, considered barbarians to be enemies, and they just simply flat out despised the Scythians. This is a radical list. And we might even be able to make it more contemporary and relatable to us to say, we might add, there is neither Russian nor Ukraine. There is neither Israeli or Palestinian. How about there's neither Republican or Democrat? Is that going too far? Well, as we do as Christians, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? So what do? We go from Colossians 3, we look for other texts that speak to the same truths. Like, how about Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. The apostle says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you've been baptized, you've been united to Jesus, he says. In verse 28, he goes on to say, "Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. For in Christ," he concludes, "these things count for nothing, but only faith working through love." Now, clearly, these distinctions are important. What Christian would suggest that the distinction between male and female is unimportant? The point, however, is that these things no longer unite or divide the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism reminds us that the church is not united by the things of this creation, but rather we are united to Christ and to Christ alone. Our union is grounded in the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And for the Christian, then, the eternal kingdom of Jesus has become a very present reality for us. And that's why our passage calls us to put on Christ. To put on Christ. On occasion, maybe a snarky moment, I say to my kids, you know, remember, you're baptized and you're an overman. Now go out and live like it. The Holy Spirit is saying that if you've been united to Jesus, then put on Jesus. like putting on new clothes. We are to put on Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, put on then, or again, better to translate it, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, or because you have been chosen, because you are holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So you also must forgive. That putting off and putting on is a metaphor that's kind of familiar to us. For me, it became kind of quite real and fresh when last December my oldest daughter was married. I showed up to the building in my ordinary clothes, and I was immediately whisked away saying, you can't come in with those clothes on. Take those off. Put these on. And so I did, but you know, it was nothing compared to that beautiful bride. She too showed up with the ordinary. And after some time, she put on fingernail polish and creams and things on her face, undergarments, overgarments. And I'll never forget when that beautiful bride came to be presented to her groom. That's the imagery that's being presented here, along with the experience of peace. Of peace, the assurance that we have been united to Christ with a call to share more of Christ. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Nothing like a wedding dress to make everything else kind of fit together. Nothing like the love of Jesus to make the other virtues work as one. Congregation, since the church has been united to the death of Jesus, we are called then to reflect that in the mortification of our sinful nature, putting off the old, as well as the vivification, the bringing to life of all that is new and our sharing union with the resurrection of Jesus, putting on the very righteousness of Jesus, the righteous clothing of Jesus. It is that vivification of Christianity. Chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of it like this, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In response to my snarky moment, my kids might respond, really, Dad? You want me to go out and be, you want me to go out and live in the name of your name? An overman? I said, okay. Now the name of Jesus will be just enough. The word of Jesus, the word of Christ, it's referring to the gospel in its most complete form. It's referring to the law that God declared, the promises that he made, all fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his people. And the means through which that happens, again, it's happening now. To be admonishing one another with the word of Jesus, to be teaching one another with the words of Jesus, to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. For the sake of time, I'll just have to say that reference to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not a reference to these. The only other time those three words occur, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, is in the Psalter. In Psalm 67, as a title of Psalm 67, and the second time in the Psalter, Psalm 76, both of which are celebrating God and the gospel for the church and the world. And you see, that's what we're called to do, to sing the word of God as the word of Christ for us and the world. And where's it all going? Well, if you come back tonight, we're going to unpack this a little bit more, but for this morning, we conclude simply with this. as we keep reading in Colossians 3, 4, and 5, it's going from the church to the heart and the home and the school, the workplace, and the world. Christ over all, Christ in all. You know, it's been said before, the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. This sweet celebration of Christ and his bride. Revelation 19, there's this celebration going on. The shouts of hallelujah in heaven. The heavenly host saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And one group within heaven responds to the other group, echoing them, hallelujah, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The heavenly hosts are crying out. The saints who've gone before us cry out in response, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What's going on? It's a wedding. The groom has come. And he has claimed his bride. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, it was graciously granted to her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure. And that fine linen is the righteous deeds, the righteous clothes of the saints. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks again for your call to worship. We give thanks again for the gift of your word. And we pray again for your blessing upon these gifts. For we know that even the greatest of gifts will do us no good without your grace and the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Grant us then faith, grow faith, and help us to know that profound reality of a true, personal, vital union with Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.